Welcome to anyone who may be tuned into the webcast. What a blessing that is for people who can't be physically here, but they can still be part of our services. Special welcome to our snowbirds who are arriving also. We want to welcome them. Come down to our great weather. Some time ago, while driving through our community of Zephyr Hills here, I came across and drove past a church building, and out front of the church building was a sign, and on that sign said something like this. It said, "Your search for a friendly church ends here." And after reading that, I got to thinking and wondering and pondering and meditating that thought and asking, are we a friendly church? And are we known for being friendly? And when we think about being friendly, is it really important? Is that something that's truly important? And if it is, how do we become friendly? And how do we maintain a friendly church? What would a friendly church look like? How would a friendly church affect people when they first walk in the door for the first time? Certainly, if we don't have an atmosphere of warmth and friendliness and pleasure with each other, new people are going to see that. They're going to be able to sense that. They're going to be able to feel that. Well, today we're going to look at what it takes to be a friendly church and what things would impede that friendliness. If you want a title, it's simply The Friendly Church. Now, at this point, I must throw out a little disclaimer here. This sermon is not intended to be a correction sermon or a corrective sermon, thinking that we are not a friendly church. That's just not the case. I'm not giving this because I think that we are a friendly church. Just the opposite. We certainly are. However, no matter how friendly we are, there is always room for improvement. Always. We can always improve. So we might ask ourselves, how important is it that we're a friendly church? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite verses. I try and slip it into every sermon I give if I can. It helps for us to set the tone for the services. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men." He humbled himself. Do we have the attitude, well, it doesn't really matter if we're friendly or not. It's not that important. John chapter 15. Let's see what Jesus Christ stated for us. John chapter 15. We'll start reading in verse 13. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Here Jesus Christ is calling us his friends. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." And how powerful that is. Jesus Christ is calling us his friends. "For all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Jesus Christ is telling us that we are his friends. And what a powerful example that is. We don't need to turn there, but Proverbs 17:17 states, "A friend loves at all times." That means the good times, the bad times, the popular times. So when people come into our fellowship, into our church, do they go away and not come back because we're friendly? Well, not friendly. Well, hopefully not. People know that we are to be friendly, and we should have that attitude of friendliness and warmth when they come. Let's turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is a quote from the Old Testament, Exodus 33, but we'll read it in James chapter 2 and verse 23. We've already read that Jesus Christ calls us his friends. Verse 23 of James 2, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And we are God's friend also, and should be friends with each other. Proverbs 18:24 tells us, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. We might have the proper doctrines and still not be friendly, or we might be, if we are not friendly with the proper doctrines, maybe there's something missing and we might not be properly representing our Savior. It's not just enough to deliver a message about God who loves or live a life about God who loves. We must represent God. We must help other people feel from us what God feels about them, and that is love. Not only is it important that we are a friendly church, it's certainly vital that we are a friendly church. So what are some impediments that would keep us from being a friendly church, or impediments to being a friendly church? And we could all make a list up. I've made a list up of a few items. You could add to them, or this is not certainly exclusive. There are many others. But let's just go through a few that I've thought about. The first one here today is envy. Impediments to a friendly church would be envy. Vine's Expository Dictionary tells us that it's the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. And it denotes to be moved with jealousy. It's translated envy, covet, or jealousy. And it consists many times of comparing ourselves among ourselves or with others. Let's look at a verse in 2 Corinthians that corroborates that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Impediments to being a friendly church. Envy. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Almost sounds like a tongue twister for Spokesman's Club. Well, in our society that we live in today, we don't hear that much about envy because it just seems like it's everywhere. It seems like it's just very common, and it's not something that people view as wrong in many cases. Society wants us to covet. Society wants us to have greed and be jealous of other people. Much of the financial troubles that we have are the result of coveting or envying somebody else. Why do we covet? Most of the time it's because we're envious of someone else. And that boils down to comparing ourselves with someone else. The fellow who always wanted that boat, and he finally got the day he went out and bought that boat, and the first time he took it out, he looked over and there was someone with a bigger boat. But that person was looking over at someone with a bigger boat or a fancier car. There's always something. It's insatiable. It's comparing ourselves among ourselves. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. We'll start reading in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13. We're familiar with this chapter and often refer to it as the love chapter. Verse 4, love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. But in the world that we live in, we're driven to get. We're driven to possess. We're driven to be the greatest at the expense of other people. We can't allow our neighbor to outshine us. And this type of lust is insatiable. There's never an end to it. And it's all-consuming to people. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 28. talking about envy. Verse 28, Romans chapter 1, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are worshipers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents." Here we find envy right in the middle of all of these other evil things. How often have we ever seen a situation where someone had something good happen to them and someone was disappointed because something else good happened to some other person? We see that often, whether it be work or other places. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. We'll start reading in verse 19. Galatians 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies," verse 21, there it is, "envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." We see envy right in the middle of all of these evil things. Very important. Certainly we can't have a friendly church with this. Well, what are the reasons that we have envy? 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll start reading in verse 3. Why is it that we envy other people? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes, arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions." Well, what is envy? How does it affect us? We see it all of the time in the world around us. It's a feeling of displeasure when we see someone receiving praise or some job or some responsibility or having a blessing given to them. Titus chapter 3, and we'll read in verse 3. Titus 3 and verse 3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This should not be the case now. We should be repenting of these things." When we think of envy and covetousness, the difference is envy is the displeasure at the advantage of others. Coveting is lusting for that advantage or that prosperity or that position. Envy is an evil thing. Envy deals with what we think, what's in our heart, and we should guard against allowing our heart to envy someone else. Envy is dealing with the desires of our heart. It's a pervasive evil in the world around us. James 4, verse 1 asks, "Where do wars and fights come from?" And it states desires that war in your members, desires that war in our hearts. Envy, comparing ourselves to other people. But the other side of that coin is spending time with the lonely, serving those that are in need. All of these things help us to keep our minds on the big picture, rather than seeking to fulfill our own desires. We were in Philippians chapter 2. Let's go ahead and turn back there. Philippians chapter 2, we read verses 5 through 7. Let's back up, starting in verse 3, when we think of what we can do. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also the interests of others. So not being envying of someone else, but looking after their interests, their needs, their wants. Happiness doesn't come from what we possess or what our position is. We might think of the example of Solomon. And Solomon had everything in his day. He had everything. He had the greatest gardens. He had the greatest musicians. Everything that he had or could imagine, there he had it. And if you think and compare what we have today, we can have food from anywhere in the world the next day. We can pick up a phone and talk to someone and see them face to face on an internet screen. Solomon couldn't even imagine these things. And still sometimes we're not happy with what we have. And what was Solomon's conclusion after having everything? After having all of these servants, what did he say in Ecclesiastes 12:13? His conclusion was, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the duty of man. When we trust in God, we're happy in good times and bad, as Saul said. And do we rely on God for our blessings? Are we content with what we have? When we have positions, people envy positions or envy other people in those positions. Do we realize that positions are just opportunities for service? If we think of positions in the church, the keeper of the key of the building, handing out songbooks, cleaning the floors, the potlucks, anything we could imagine, they're just positions of service. When we often envy, and when we do, we justify envy through criticism of someone else. Envy is a powerful and underestimated sin. It can cripple us spiritually and ultimately destroy us. It must not be underestimated or left unchecked. It's very powerful in our lives. When we think of envy in a friendly church, they simply just don't go together. Let's move on to another impediment to a friendly church. And that is, are we careful not to be judgmental of others? Do we ever find ourselves judging others? Are we sometimes pharisaical with our rules? And sometimes we have rules, but do we add to those rules and make them our rules? We have new people come in. We have people that are weak in the faith, not just new. They've been around a while, but they're still weak in the faith. And if we think about it, we're all weak in one area or another. None of us are perfect, and we're all weak. Think about Paul's example and what he struggled with his life. And what did he say? He said, I have to be careful. Otherwise, if I'm not careful in this struggle, I might lose out myself. When we think of judging other people, so many times we don't know or understand what they've been through. We don't need to turn there, but Proverbs 18:13 states, he who answers a matter before he hears it is folly to him. Some translations state, he who answers a matter before he hears it is a fool. It's foolishness. Sometimes we are very quick to judge someone else, and we haven't heard both sides of the story. We haven't heard but just a small part of the story. Many times we're like the Pharisees of old, who established their own rules and stated that God's kingdom was through them. And we invent new commandments to enforce the laws and rules that we are aware of. And then we judge others by how diligently they keep our faux commandments and our rules. So we might ask, why are we judging, or why do we judge? And it's a natural, normal part of human nature, because we all do it. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, to a very familiar but sometimes misunderstood set of verses. Matthew chapter 7. And we'll start reading in verse 1. Matthew 7 and verse 1. This gives us a clue here. Judge not that you not be judged. For what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you used, it will be used back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Verse 5, hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. And so many times we can interpret this to say, well, I don't have a beam in my eye, so therefore I'm obligated, or I should be, or I can be judging my brother. Or we might say, well, I'm working on only having a speck in my eye, so I should be judging my brother. But the point of the passage is, verse 1, judge not. We should not be judging each other. We don't know what someone's been through. We don't know what physical ailments that they're dealing with. We don't know what mental illness they're suffering with. We don't know what trials they've been through. We might ask ourselves, is it our job to fix someone else? Is it our job to fix our neighbor? And no, our job is not to fix our neighbor. Our job is to point towards our Savior. And so many times we might say, yes, but that pointing goes through us. But that's not the case. We should be pointing to our Savior. And the best way to do that is simply through our example. Our example should point to God and His way of life. So when we think about judging others, if we are judging others and judgmental, we might be impeding a friendly church. Let's move on to another item, and that would be attitudes of partiality. Comes from a Greek word spelled D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. It means to separate, distinguish, discern, judge, decide. And it's the general sense of making a decision, or a distinction, I should say. Deuteronomy 1, verse 17 states, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, when we think of attitudes of partiality. Proverbs chapter 14. If we're not careful, we can all find ourselves thinking this way in some small way. Proverbs chapter 14, we'll read starting in verse 20. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Let's drop down to verse 31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. And our society teaches partiality from rich and poor. We give those who have more money or have been more successful more credibility. Malachi 2 and verse 9, in referencing the priests, state, you have shown partiality in the law. And God tells us not to do that. Do we ever categorize people, creating some sort of a caste system? Well, we're all here together. We're all the same. We're all in this together with the same goals. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10. We're all in this together. We're all sinners together. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 34. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. And Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word of God, which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Not showing partiality, but he is Lord of all. Romans 2:11 tells us, for there is no partiality with God. But sometimes our human nature, if we don't keep it in check will allow us to show partiality. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we are warned about that in many places. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll start reading in verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. I'm reminded of a time that I was sitting at a table and there were two ladies talking next to me. And I couldn't help but overhear their conversation because they were standing right beside me. And they were talking about some young man, I don't know who, but I remember the lady in her tone of voice stating to the other lady, and I asked the young man, "Don't you know who I am?" And it came across that she felt very special about herself. "Don't you know who I am?" Sometimes we have that attitude. We are very special. James chapter 2. James 2 and verse 9. James 2 verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." So I have a trick question for everyone here today. I've asked this before in here, so maybe some of you remember it, but it brings out a point. If we can think of the lowest person in the congregation in your mind, we don't have to write it down, just think of the lowest person and ask yourself, if you would have that person over for dinner, would you be able to have that lowest person in the congregation, think of who that might be, would you be able to have dinner with them, sit down to dinner? Now, if you thought of the lowest person in the congregation, then maybe we can improve in this area. That's the trick part of it. We're all in this together. Do we feel special because we might fill in the blank? Do we feel special because I've been to ABC, or I've been to Harvard, or I've been to the School of Hard Knocks, because I'm wealthy, because I'm poor, because we hold some office, because we drive this, because we have that, because we live here, because we live there in that house, because I'm an extrovert or I'm an introvert? Do we feel special because of any of these reasons? Or do we have attitudes of partiality, or do we have attitudes that we're all in this together and we're all sinners? We might say, well, I would never have those problems. And we might relate back to the example or the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18 and verse 9, where the Pharisee stated, "Look at this tax collector. Look at all of his sins. I don't do any of that." But the tax collector stated, "Forgive me, God, because I'm a sinner." Just think, if Jesus showed partiality, where would we be? Because he chose us, the weak of the world. And if we show partiality, it might impede or be an impediment to having a friendly church. So if we move on, another impediment to a friendly church would be avoiding cliques in the church. And while though there are those that we certainly enjoy being around better than others, and there are sometimes certain people that we just can't work well with, or we don't work well with, we should still be friendly. We should still be open. We should still be respectful. Not a talebearer, not talking about them behind their back. And never stop trying to improve those relationships. We should be trying to get to know new people. Someone that's not necessarily in the group that we talk to every week. We should be trying to have a genuine interest in others. We might think of the example over and over again through the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus talked about the stranger in your gates and to be friendly with him, invite him in. Many examples in the stranger that's passing through. We might think of the example of the Good Samaritan. Often reminded of people that I meet that are old timers of old timers. And I would never use somebody's name from the pulpit, but many times if you talk to them, they will say that the first person or the first couple they ever met, when they walked through the door, was a certain man and woman. And that happens over and over. I've heard that many, many times. And Mrs. Oldroyd is still greeting people as they walk in the door. And many people will say over and over again, no matter who they are, the first couple, the old timers of the old timers, Matthew chapter 5. Are we striving to get to know everyone? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We should look for people that we don't know. We should introduce ourselves. We should engage in conversation with them. We should have that warm smile, that friendly handshake, and hello, and glad that you're here. And we should make others feel welcome. We should strive to show openness and friendliness to all. And in doing so, we'll promote and not impede a friendly church. Well, let's move on to another item, another impediment to a friendly church, and that would be slander. The meaning of slander, Vine's Expository Dictionary states, it comes from a Greek word, and I'll spell it, diabolos. And it means given to finding fault with the demeanor and conduct of others, spreading innuendos and criticisms in the church, it states. Interestingly, it's the same word translated devil. Devil comes from this same word, slanderer, or oftentimes it might be translated accuser. Philippians 2 verse 14 tells us, do all things without murmuring and disputing. And we might say, and we've heard people say that, well, it's okay to say something about someone else as long as you say bless their heart afterwards. Like, well, doesn't he have a funny nose? Bless his heart. Or isn't she wearing that funny-looking dress again? Bless her heart. Do we justify saying negative things about other people? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we as leaders feel that we have the right or the obligation to speak negatively about other people. And really, we're all leaders. Each and every one of us are. And sometimes we justify that by saying, we're a leader. We can speak negatively about other people. Slander creates an atmosphere that prohibits friendliness. You can't have slander and friendliness together. They just don't go together. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Second Peter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now, many of you have been taught, as I was, that if you don't have anything good to say about someone, don't say, and you could finish it yourself, I'm sure. That's right. Don't say anything at all if you don't have something good to say about someone. And that's what this is talking about here. Jude chapter 9. Jude verse 9. Jude verse 9, a few pages over. Along the same thought, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, the slanderer, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Titus 3 verse 2 tells us, speak evil of no one. And we could say, well, speak negatively about no one. We might ask, is there ever a time to speak evil about someone else? Certainly that's something to think about. Is there ever time to slander someone? We might think about the words that we use. Is there ever time to speak negative about someone? We don't need to turn there, but Matthew 15, 19 talks about that we can blaspheme other people. And that word blaspheme simply means the act of speaking evil about someone. Well, when we think about it, words of encouragement can change lives. Words of slander can change lives also. Words of kindness for other people can change lives. Do we make a commitment to ourselves not to speak evil about someone else? And are we striving to be peacemakers? Not talebearers, but peacemakers. And we might say, well, what if it's true? Is that really an excuse? No, it isn't. Sometimes negative things, even if they're true, doesn't give us a reason to be talking about them and about other people. It doesn't help. Imagine a world that didn't speak negatively about someone else. Imagine the world that we live in that didn't speak negatively. Imagine a friendly church. Imagine a church that didn't speak negatively about anyone else. That would go a long ways toward being that friendly church. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 27. I call it the book of wisdom. The book of wisdom, chapter 16, verse 27. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Verse 30, he winks his eye to devise perverse things, and he purses his lips and brings about evil. Do we build others up with our words, or do we tear them down? Do we slander the president? Do we slander other leaders? Do we slander our boss, other employees, other church members, on Facebook, any of other social accounts? Or are we peacemakers? Are we known for being peacemakers? When we slip and fall, we can always recover and get back up. But when our tongue slips, you can't recover your words. They're gone. Even if you say you're sorry, those words are still out there. Sometimes the most godly thing that we can do is to say nothing. It was mentioned earlier about the woman caught in adultery. What was Jesus' example that Mr. Blenko mentioned in the first message? What did he say? As all of these accusers stood around, he said nothing. And then he told the woman, go and sin no more. If our words are negative, we might not be adding to a friendly church. If you take all of these impediments to a friendly church and you lump them all together, many times we might think of one of the problems that the disciples had. They were constantly arguing over who's the greatest. And many times that's the reason that we do these things. John 13 verse 35 states, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And what a powerful verse that is, that other people are going to know that we are Jesus Christ's disciples by the love that we show each other. So we've covered some impediments to being a friendly church. Let's cover a couple of things that are positive things that we can do to have a friendly church. And once again, you could come up with your own list, but I've just listed a couple of them out here. We may or may not have these things come to mind, but let me cover them. The first one is, remember that our children are part of God's church also, of all ages. Our children are a vital part of the church. I'm reminded recently of a little project that I had, and I have a little grandson that attends here, 5 years old. Won't mention his name, Michael. But if there's a project around, usually he's not far behind. He's usually there helping me with the project. The project for the day was painting a wall. Now, we had two paintbrushes, and we had a can of paint between us, and we were painting this wall. And as we were painting it, he was painting and I was painting. He started, "Grandpa, you're dipping your brush wrong. You need to dip it like this. And Grandpa, you need to go like this, up and down. No, this way, sideways. Grandpa, you need to paint over here." And finally I said, "Michael, well, thank you for the correction." And he said, "Well, Grandpa, you know I'm an expert, don't you?" Many lessons we can learn from these little guys. And the little guys are important to God and our church. Should one be surprised that God's involved in their spiritual life, our children? Not at all. Indeed, we see from the beginning of the Bible through the end the importance and the value that God places on our children. I could remember growing up as a youngster and attending God's church, and I could tell you the names of the people who treated the children and treated me as a second-class citizen, that they're just somebody's child. And I could tell you the names of those who treated you as a member or as a person. We should be treating our children as important parts of our congregation also. We often turn to, and probably did a couple of weeks ago, to Matthew chapter 18, to a great lesson, the lesson of the blessing of the little children. Let's just turn back and review that. Our children are tremendous assets to our congregation. How do we view them? Matthew 18 and verse 1. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of God.'" We need to be striving to have that humble attitude of a child. Other scriptures amply illustrate that our young people can understand spiritual concepts, and they can. The Proverbs were written, as it states in the first part of Proverbs, the wisdom book, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, the purpose of writing the book, the author stated. And our goal in teaching our children is to help them internalize these laws, this way of life. Let's do turn over to the book of wisdom, Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Let's start in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding." Now chapter 3, verse 1. "Now, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." Verse 21 in chapter 3. "My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck." And verse 1 of chapter 4. "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father." Keep in mind, this is Solomon talking to his children, and he references his father, David. Give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, his father David's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Our children are called now. They are invited. They have a special invitation. They are special to God. At the Pentecost sermon that Peter gave, that first Pentecost, in Acts 2, verse 38, he talked, and most of the time we remember because they asked, well, what shall we do after his sermon? Peter said, repent and be baptized. But he also went on to say that the promise is to you and your children. The promise is to our children. Our children are vital aspects of our congregation. That promise of the opportunity to accept God's way of life. That puts our children into a unique category. They're vital parts of the church. And remembering how special our children are to God will go a long ways towards having a friendly church. We can't truly be a friendly church if our children are not vital aspects of our congregation. Let's go to another thing a positive thing that will help us to be a friendly church, and that would be hospitality. Seems like it's a term that's fading away. We don't hear a lot about it, but it means to be cheerful. It means to be helpful, to solve someone's need, to help with a young one. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Mr. Blanco turned to Hebrews 13, but we're going to read a different part of the chapter this time. Hebrews 13. We'll start reading in verse 1. Hospitality. Let brotherly love continue, verse 1. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, how powerful is that? Hospitality, very powerful. Verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The ESV Study Bible states, the virtue of hosting and caring for visitors was especially valued, and it should be also for us. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Vine's Expository Dictionary tells us that this set of verses, Matthew chapter 25, is the meaning of hospitality. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Verse 34, and the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I would say to you, insomuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. How powerful. A hospitable attitude will go a long way towards eliminating squabbles before they happen if we have a hospitable attitude. And it would be also a pleasant atmosphere for new people. Do we invite them over? Do we invite them to a restaurant? Do we invite them for a cup of coffee? Titus 1 verse 8 states, be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. I'm reminded of the Andy Griffith Show. Maybe some of you have seen that one episode. And Floyd the barber, he was there and he was having a squabble with one of his customers. And about that time, Andy came walking in and he saw what was going on. And he said, "You know, you've been friends for 30 years and now you're having this squabble." And yeah, and they were both explaining their side. And Andy said, "Well, didn't you have a squabble about 20 years ago?" And Floyd said, yeah. And he said, "Well, what did you do then?" And he said, "Well, we shook hands and I gave him a free haircut and everything was fine." And so Andy said, "Well, just do that again." And so they did and everything was fine. Just a little showing of hospitality. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9 states, "Be hospitable to one another." And it requires kindness from the heart, not out of duty. But it comes from the heart. Coming from the heart, it's a symptom of the joy that's inside of us that we have. And it can be shown as simple acts, holding the door for someone, taking care of some need that they have. And it should be shown to everyone, be looking to fill someone's need. Are we hospitable to new members? Are we hospitable to outsiders, not even in the church? Do they see us as a hospitable person? When we do good, it's contagious. It's contagious to other people. Just being kind and doing something for someone else is contagious. And that spark can lighten someone else's load. It's an action of love. Not only here at church, but throughout our week and everything that we do. Do we have gratitude? Do we show that gratitude to other people when they've done something nice? Satan doesn't want us to be a thankful person, a hospitable person. Do we show that we are able to show gratitude and living a life of gratitude and hospitality? So if we show hospitality in our lives, it will help to promote a friendly church. So let's take a moment to look at some of the benefits of a friendly church. When we are a friendly church, we're welcoming to new people. We're positive. We're uplifting to each other. A friendly church is fertile ground for growth in numbers and spiritually. We aren't to love the ways of the world, but we must be friendly to others. And through our example, others will see God. We should show ourselves friendly, be hospitable to others, and let our light shine through our example. When we show ourselves friendly, others will see us and want to be a part of what we have. So when we think about the benefits of a friendly church, we must remember also that it takes humility. Last week, Mr. Yates gave a sermon talking about having true humility. Let's do turn back to Philippians chapter 2. This is where we started at. We will end here today. Philippians chapter 2. We've been in Philippians 2. This will make the third time today. We started out reading verses 5 through 7, and then we came back and read verses 3 and 4. So let's start out in verse 1, Philippians 2. "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." It's natural for some to be more friendly than others, but it still takes effort for everyone. It still takes being concerned, that outgoing concern for others. That deep concern for others should be obvious. So what are some things that hinder a friendly church? Envy, being judgmental, showing partiality, having cliques, speaking slander. What are some things that help make a friendly church? Remember that our children are part of God's church also. And remember to show hospitality to others. Remember, it takes work and it takes effort, but it's worth it. So does someone need to see a sign out front of our building to say that we are a friendly church? Are we known for being a friendly church? Do others talk about us as being friendly? When we have someone come in the church for the first time, do they leave that first day with an impression that we are friendly? Are visitors welcome when they come in? Or do we have an attitude, if we're not careful, we can think, unless you dress like me, unless you talk just like me, unless you look just like me, unless you act just like me, you might not feel welcome. We should guard against those attitudes. So do we need that sign out on a billboard out in the front of our church? No. Our friendliness should be on display in everything that we do. And not only here at church, but throughout the week and a part of our lives. And when we do, every day, we should live a friendly life.